God has favor towards all of His people. That we, all of the saints, are being fed at the common table of grace of Jesus Christ. And David begins to rejoice for you. Not just for what God has done for him, but David rejoices of what God has done for you, for His church, for His people. In verse 6, he says, "The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed." You are the oppressed. God's people are the oppressed. We were under a heavy weight and a bondage of sin. We were owned by sin. We were oppressed by sin. We were slaves to sin. But God executed righteousness to all of His people who were under that bondage and that weight of sin. And He did this in verse 7. He made His ways known unto Moses and His acts unto the children of Israel. Now, I think there can be two meanings here. And I don't know that one is more accurate than the other, but I'll tell you what I think in a moment. But first, He made His ways known unto Moses and His acts to the children of Israel, not only by the rod of Moses, as you see, where the waters are parted and the miracles that occurred during those days, but also, and that was for those who lived then, but also for us now by the pen of Moses to the succeeding ages. God showed Himself to Moses in several ways. God showed Himself to Moses in miracles to the people of Israel, and He showed Himself to Israel in a mighty and merciful way, and that is the perfect picture for us today. God's relationship with that family of Israel in those days, because what do we see? They have His blessings, they have His mercies, and yet they grumble. Yet they turn back, yet they aren't satisfied with God, and yet He is plenteous in mercy. As this verse will tell us, this chapter will tell us, He is long-suffering. He is not quick to anger with His people. If anybody had the right to get angry, it is God. If He has the right to get angry now with us, but He doesn't. And He showed that through His mercy towards Israel. In the divine revelations that He gave to Moses through the pen of Moses. Now, I believe in creation because I see it out there in the beautiful creation. It has to have a master. It has to have a maker, a master artist. But one thing that God did is He gave to Moses the story of His creation. God, the Holy Spirit, inspired Moses to put pen to paper, as it were, and give us these first five books of His Scripture. That is God speaking to His people, and that is Him blessing us now. Because what do we have to grasp hold of today? What do we have to learn from today? We have the very words of God Himself. That is merciful, that is gracious, and that is loving. So He gave His divine revelation to Moses. He made known His acts and His ways to Moses. He shows us how He walked to Moses. The steps that He took, the steps that we are to take. He shows us His nature in Scripture. He tells us who He is. And He blessed Moses with that in a special way. There's not another man that God visited in the way that He visited Moses. Face to face with God. That is a special blessing. And when Moses came from the mountain and he had been with God, His face was even too bright then for the people to see. And they had to veil His face because God's glory brightened him so. And then when the people wanted to speak to God, He brought them to the mountain and God spoke so mightily that the people feared and quaked. And they said, "Moses, never let us hear that again. You speak to God for us." Because Moses was blessed in a certain way by God. And I think it's important that David points that out here, that God made His ways known to Moses in a special way because it's able for us now to glean from what God showed Moses. But the real point of what I think this verse is, it says, and it says that He made known His ways to Moses and His acts unto the children of Israel. Moses actually asked for God to show him Himself. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses asked God to do so. And in Acts 34, God does so in Acts 34, verse 6. And He places Moses in the cleft of a rock, and He passes by him. And God is so mighty and so powerful and so awesome, but yet He let Moses see Him from the back. Could not see His face because it was too much for Moses, His servant, to see, but He let him see Him from the back. And what does God say to Moses as He's passing by? It's verse 8 of this scripture. As the Lord passes by Moses, He says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." Now the people of Israel were grumbling at this very moment when Moses and God are dwelling together in the mountain. They're building false idols and false gods. When He had just blessed them, He had pulled them from slavery, hundreds of years of slavery. He gave them a cloud and a pillar of fire between them and the enemy. He led them with it. He takes them to the sea. He parts the waters. He cleans waters for them. He gives them manna. And yet they grumble. And yet they complain. And David knew this all too well on a personal level. How about us? We know it. We know that God has blessed us. We saw that this morning. The numerous things that God has done for us. And yet we get up the next morning and we complain. And we grumble. But God, as He says, is merciful. God is gracious. God is slow to anger. And God is plenteous in mercy. Now, He does sometimes chide us, as this next verse will tell us. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. But He does chide us from time to time. But it's always because of something that we ourselves have done. It's not because God is like me as a dad, and I come home grumpy some days. I'm like, man, just wait for a kid to cross me wrong. Ooh, it's coming. God is gracious. He is plenteous in mercy. He does not always chide. When He does, it's for our sins. But it's always in order to bring us to a sense of acknowledgement of what our sins are, and to depart from them. God's chiding is not very slight. As in, what I mean by that is, me and a dad, sometimes I get mad and I want to prove a point to my child. But what God is doing is He is showing us by His punishment, by His chiding, that we have sinned, to bring us to an acknowledgement of our sins so that we run from them. God's chiding means something, and it has an end goal, to have us depart from our sins. But He is merciful. He is gracious. And that's why it says He is slow. He is not angry forever, and He does not always chide. He could have chided the nation of Israel quite a bit, I would think. I would think God could have chided them more and had His anger for them longer. And then it goes into verse 10, and He doesn't deal with us after our sins, nor reward us for our iniquities. Well, man, He could have, couldn't He? But verse 7 says He's merciful and He's gracious. He's slow to His anger and He is plenteous in His mercy. That means that His mercy, as we're going to see in a minute, is limitless. There is no end to the mercy of God. Now, my patience as a father, it wears thin. But God's doesn't. And that is something that David says we should bless the Lord, O my soul, because He is slow to anger, because His mercy is plenteous. Why then is His anger short towards us? Why is His chiding not continual? Why? Well, verse 10 says, He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Shouldn't He have? Couldn't He have? You see, this is where this whole psalm points to the crux of what this whole psalm means. This part right here is pointing to the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament, David was living the promises of the Messiah to come. Because why, in verse 10, why doesn't He deal with us so? When He should, when He could, when that's what we deserve. Because verse 11 and verse 12. You now remember when we were talking at the beginning of the previous message about the grand universe that we have, how big it is. Now I want you to keep that in mind as we read verse 11 and verse 12. This is why God does not deal with us after our sins, as verse 10 says, or why we're not rewarded according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. God's mercy cannot be measured. Heaven to earth, as high as the heaven is above the earth. Not a scientist in this world can tell you how far the heaven is from the earth. This isn't talking about the stars. This isn't just talking about a planet or a moon we can get to through a spaceship. This is the culmination of all the heavens and heaven itself. That is how far His mercy is for us. It cannot be measured. Titus Cannon's mercy can be measured, and it's always lacking. But God, the good, good Father, His mercy is immeasurable. This is the greatest distance known to man, the heavens to the earth. And it says that as far as that is His mercy towards His people. David has awakened himself to see God's blessings for him, and now he can't help but see the big picture of God's massive mercy towards all of His people. And it is so great that all David can say is, you can't measure it. That's how big His mercy is. Nothing can illustrate the mercy of God more than what David has just said for us here. We deserve to be dealt with according to our iniquities. But we're not. Because that mercy does not stop when we keep sinning for the 500th time. He doesn't say, you've done good for 10 years, but you started sinning again and my mercy is waning and I can't do it anymore. I'm tired of forgiving you. I'm tired of picking you up. I'm tired of cleaning you. I'm done. I wash my hands clean of you, Israel. Just go on about your way. His mercy does not stop. That is praiseworthy. And David sees it and he feels it in his own life now. That the mercy of God for him is everlasting. But then he says, and this is glorious news, why aren't we dealt with according to our iniquities? Verse 12, because as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed my transgressions, our transgressions from us. Now, I don't think this is in reference to the circumference of the earth. You know, you can go east without ever going west or something like that. I don't think that's really it. The earth is around 25,000 miles or so circumference. I think he's flowing over from verse 11. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. And then go back to that big, vast universe. He's saying here, in this verse, that as far as the eastern point of that immeasurable universe is, to as far as the western point of that immeasurable universe is how far He took your sins away. That's why David's not dwelling on his past sins anymore. Because he doesn't feel the weight of his past sins anymore, because he knows that they have been removed so far from him that it cannot be measured. To the farthest point of that magnificent universe, to the farthest point on the other side that you don't know where it stops and ends. So far is my sin removed from me, and so far is it removed from you. Because what David is saying here, God has been merciful to me, but now I see in His mercy that He's been merciful to His whole church. And He's taken the multitude of His church's sins, and He's cast them as far as the farthest point of the universe is to the farthest point of the universe, which can never come back. Ever. All of those transgressions. That's something to bless the Lord over. Bless the Lord, O my soul, that you have not dealt with me according to my iniquities. Bless the Lord, O my soul, that you don't deal with me according to my sins. Bless the Lord, O my soul, that your mercy is great towards those that fear you. Bless the Lord, O my soul, that you have removed our, collectively, all his people's transgressions. You know what that makes me say? I'm thankful today for you. And that's what David is saying. God, I thank you for your people. I praise God that your churches are full of people who have their transgressions cast away, the same that I do, because I can fellowship with them. I can love them. I can encourage them, and they in turn can encourage me. I can lift them up, and they can lift me up. We can sharpen one another to keep following God, to keep sanctifying ourselves. And David is saying, God, you are worthy of our blessings collectively as a church. We must bless you because you have been merciful to us, your church. But he says, our transgressions, all of them, all of our transgressions. Charles Spurgeon says, he has removed our transgressions. That sweeps them all at once. Our transgressions. He has removed them all, from the cradle to the tomb. They are all gone. Sins in private, sins in public, sins of thought, sins of word, sins of deed are all removed. All. Now we are easy at hiding our sins, aren't we? We can put on that good face in public. We have those secret sins, those private sins. But when God gets a hold of you, and God redeems you, and God loves you, and you see that He is sanctifying you, and He does sometimes chide you, and you realize He has even removed those darkest sins that I keep hidden deep in the crevices of my soul, He has made them clean. Because what he says earlier that we talked about this morning, that he has cleansed my disease, he got every nook and cranny and crevice and hidden crack in your filthy soul, and he has wiped it clean for you and for me. All of our transgressions have been cast away. The thought that even one was cast away that far, that's worthy to say, bless the Lord. But when he takes mine and yours and his people's and he casts them all away, that is praiseworthy to bless the Lord with every ounce of my cleansed soul. These scriptures point back to Jesus. This is the story, this whole book, from what he gave to Moses to all the Old Testament prophets to his New Testament prophets who wrote this. It is all the story of Jesus. And those verses show the cleansing, saving power of the Messiah. And David knew that. He knew that the promised Messiah would come. You see that all of it points to Him. God is not just overlooking our sin because He is just and righteous. Because to simply overlook our sin would be neither just nor righteous. And God is a God of righteousness. And He is a just God. And therefore He cannot look on our sins. So therefore He must cast them away, but he's not going to cast them away because sin demands payment. But Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the reason. He is the only reason that verse 11 and 12 exist. Because without the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, your sins would still be heavy upon you. They would not be cast away. You would be covered in mire and filth, and your soul would be diseased. But Jesus came, and Jesus died, and Jesus saved. And these two verses point to Jesus. They are only cast away because of Him. David knew this about God. He knew this, and we see that he looked to that promised Messiah. By faith, he looked to that coming of Christ. He knew. He knew it wasn't because he was a good enough king or a good enough husband or a great dad. He failed it all, as we all do. But he knew that his sins were now in that day, years and years before the Messiah would come, he knew that right then his sins were cast away because the promise of the Messiah was sure. And as David laid hold to that promise of the coming Messiah, and then in that moment he knew that his sins were cast far away, so must we claim hold that Jesus Christ has taken your sins today, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and has cast them away forever. You are clean. Bless the Lord, O my soul, that you have made me clean. Bless the Lord, O my soul, that he has taken our transgressions and cast them farther than we could ever imagine. Now, why? Why does he do this? Verses 13 through 18. This tells us why God does this. Like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. So unlike the pagan gods of old, who they were at best apathetic or at worst extremely cruel, God is a loving Father to his people. He loves you. You. Each individually. And he loves you as his church, his people, because you are his prized possession collectively. You are his bride. And he came to redeem his bride from themselves. He is a good, good father. And he pities his children. John Gill says, the Lord stands in the relation of a father to his people. They are his children by adopting grace through the covenant of grace with them. By a sovereign act of his own will, he puts them among his children, predestines them to the adoption of children, and sends his son to redeem them that they might receive it, and his spirit will bear witness to their spirits that they are his children. And towards these, he has all the affections of a tender parent. The people that he sent his precious son to redeem are his most valued possession. He cherishes you. He loves his people because he is a good, good father. And it says here, he pities his children. He pities his children that are weak in knowledge. And then he instructs us. He pities us when we're obstinate, and yet he bears with us. He pities us when we're sick, and he comforts us. He pities us when we have fallen, and he helps us up again and again. He pities us when we have offended, and yet he forgives. And he pities you when you are wronged. And he gives you comfort. He is a good, good father, isn't he? He is a loving father. And how is he able to pity us so? Because verse 14, he knows exactly what we are. He knows our frame. He's not delusional to what he created. He knows. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. We're dust and grass, as it continues to say. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field. So he flourisheth. The wind passes over it, and it's gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. We're here but a moment. We're just a blink in time. But he loves you in that blink of time. He cherishes you in that brief moment of this world's history, and he has his love upon you, and he pities you. He doesn't say, you know, they're coming and they're going. I've had generations and generations of faulty children. I'm not worried about this generation. I'm going to look over them. I'm not worried about it. They're just going to turn to dust again. The next group will come up. No, he loves you before you are dust. Because he knows you came from it and you will go back to it. And everything in between dust to dust, he cherishes. He loves. He cares for. He nourishes. Because he's a good father and he knows that we are weak. He knows that we are frail in our spirit, in our zeal, in our desire. He knows that we are cold. And yet he loves us because He pities His children, because His heart is set upon you and me. Bless the Lord that You have loved me so, that though I'm just a blink in the moment of time, Lord, You love me. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We're just that flower and we fade away. But He is merciful to us yet in verses 17 and 18. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. That verse is what David just did in the first verse. He is saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. All that's within me, bless His name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all His benefits. He's saying, remember them again. And then he gets here to this verse. And he says, He loves us when we remember His commandments. That goes back to this morning where you put them back in the forefront of your mind and you love His commandments as much as you love His benefits, because when you follow His commandments, you see His benefits. You experience His benefits. And David is again saying, bring it back to mind. Because unlike our frailty or dust or our short spans, He and His mercy is everlasting. We are but that blink in time. But His mercy is from generation to generation. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. His mercy is forever. And it is limitless. He does not run out. And it does not fade as we do. It doesn't turn to dust. It doesn't fall apart. It is forever, from everlasting to everlasting. So David in the first five verses is remembering God's blessings to him. And when he does so, and you will find this out when you do it too, and you remember His blessings to you, you see what He has done for His people. And you cannot help but rejoice that He not only redeemed you, but He redeemed a multitude of people just as sick and sinful as you. And you rejoice for His church, His cherished bride. And you see the blessings that God has given all of His people, and you cannot help but praise, and you hope that His whole church is praising, worshiping. But it goes more than that, than just me and you, and just more than the church. Then he goes to verse 19, and he says, the Lord has prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. All the principalities of the power of air, all the governments of the earth, every kingdom, every ruler that ever was under His rule. His kingdom, His throne is over all. Not just me, not just you, not just His church, but all. He has established His throne. From everlasting to everlasting, God has ruled over all things. So His heavenly throne is His seat of power. He rules over mankind. He rules over land, air, sea. He created it. He made it. He rules it. He holds all things in the power of His hand. In the blink of an eye, in the snap of a finger, it is all gone. Yet, but God sustains even the earth, the animals in the sea. He is more merciful. He is so merciful that He holds it all together. And in that, He is saying here in these next verses that everything is to praise God. Even creation itself is to be about praising God, because creation shows who God is. You can't help but see when you go visit the beautiful mountains, or you go to see the ocean and you see it and you see its beauty. It has a creator. And even that creation is designed to praise God. And then he says in verse 20, bless the Lord, not just you redeemed sinner, not just you redeemed bride, but bless the Lord, all ye His angels. His angels that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His, to do His pleasures. The angels are pretty awesome when you start looking into them. Those are some powerful creations. They're beautiful. They're powerful warriors. Man, imagine the prophet when he's surrounded and his servant comes up and he says, "We're beaten." He says, "Open his eyes, Lord." And he sees the myriads of angels, warriors with flaming swords and shields coming to fight the battle. Oh, the angels, they're amazing. And they are designed for one purpose only, to praise God. They are created not to be worshipped, not to be gloried, but to praise their Creator. That's why at His very throne, at the Holy of Holies, you see the angels flying. And even they, and all their beautiful creation, are still not worthy to look upon His face. And they cover their face with two wings, and they cover their feet with two wings, so that the Lord doesn't even see their feet. And they fly around His throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The angels are designed to praise Him. And then He says in verse 22, "Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Everything is designed for God's praise and God's glory. What did Jesus say when He came in and the crowds are cheering and they're trying to hush Him? He says, "The very stones will praise my name." The very stones will praise my name. All creation is designed to bless the Lord. And then He ends again with that repetitive phrase that I have said over and over and over, because you cannot say it too much. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." O my soul. Everything that I am, bless the Lord. This, in closing, this blessing of the Lord is to be a perpetual, continual, ongoing praise of the Lord. Hebrews 13:15 says, "By Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips and the giving thanks to His name." There it is, to His name again, with the fruit of our lips. Psalm 35:28 says, "And my tongue shall speak of Thy righteousness and of Thy praise all day long." Be thankful in your praise, as Colossians 1:12 says, "Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light." Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray.